Well, good evening. I want to thank Shane and Jason for the great job they've done. From the vantage point of a speaker, they made it very clear to me what I was to speak on and made it very clear that I was not to speak long, which I'm not really tempted to do because my dad is here tonight. When I was a young man, I preached a little long one evening, and my dad told me afterwards, "Son, that was a good sermon. In fact, that was two or three good sermons." And so since then, I've tried to remember that there is such a thing as filibustering at the end of a sermon, so I'll honor both of their requests. They've asked me to speak about a fearless future, and I think that's an important thing for us to remember. The past is a wonderful thing. I think it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, we're told to remember the former things, those of long ago. I'm God and there is no other. I'm God and there is none like me. In that middle chunk of Isaiah, when people are in exile and they have a chance now to come home and God is calling them back to the promised land, he wants them to remember the past. He says, remember the former things. The past is important. The past of our churches, the past of this workshop, the past of our lives. Whenever we go back, it's not all good, but there is much good there. He says, I want you to remember that because I'm God and I was there working in it. And yet, ironically, Isaiah 43 says, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now, there's the irony that those come just a couple chapters apart. On one hand, there is a way to remember the past. Remember it with thanksgiving. Remember that God was there. But on the other hand, there's a part of the past you've got to let go. You cannot live in nostalgia. You cannot pretend that those and those alone were the good old days. I like the way the book of Ecclesiastes puts it. It just puts it baldly and says, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. That's not hard to miss his point there. Don't ask about the old times all the time. Don't keep pointing back there. I love Shel Silverstein, who wrote poems for children. And one of my favorites goes like this. The saddest thing I ever did see is a woodpecker pecking at a plastic tree. He looks at me and friend, says he, things ain't as sweet as they used to be. But I know the temptation. Now I'm over 50. I know the temptation to look back on family time when all three of our children were small. To look back at a time when my back didn't scream at me after running. To look back when I had a full head of hair. To look back at another time. And now that I'm not a preacher any longer, to look back at a time when I was preaching. And in the middle of that, there's a temptation to go back and live in the past. But the Bible's clear, you cannot just live there. Besides that, nostalgia is just not fair. Nostalgia tends to go back and clean up the past in a way that doesn't match reality. It gets the cleaning crew to come in. It dusts off the windowsills. It vacuums the carpet. And then it says, don't you remember the past, how good it was? It was not that good. We're thankful for the past, and God was alive in the past, and we don't want to spit on the past, but it was not as good as we sometimes think it was. I read of an evangelical conference that had all of the speakers getting up, screaming about how we need to go back to the good old days. We need to go back to the days when America was different. Go back to the days when the church was different. Go back to another time. We need to go back to the good old days. They made the mistake of asking an African-American brother to say the closing prayer. And he prayed, "Dear Lord, please do not take us back to the good old days. Some of us couldn't stand them." Which is a way of remembering that nostalgia is not fair. It's not to stomp on the past, but it's to say at any point in history, if you went back there, there were problems there too. So we look to the past. We give thanks for it and what God has done in the past because God is God alone. But my assignment is to talk about the future. And I come tonight with great hope. I don't come as an optimist or a pessimist. I come as a person with great hope because the future is God's. The future is going to be these people who are just up here who are a third my age and the ones who are gathered around with flags and people behind them and behind them and behind them. But my real hope is not them alone. It is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. If Jesus was raised from the dead, if Jesus is Lord, then there is a kind of fearlessness we have when we think about the future. Now, by the way, there is plenty for us to be afraid of right now. That was the part of the title they gave me that caught me first, a fearless future. You may have noticed there's a little bit of fear around right now. Just 18 months ago, we watched the Dow Jones do a nosedive. And you who are retired, you watched it go from 12,000 to 10,000 to 8,000, down into the 6,000s, wondering, what are we going to do? If the prognosticators on television are right, who said it might get down to nothing? We know the fear of seeing finances switch around. And there is fear all shot through our country, no matter which side of the political aisle you sit on. For some, it's the fear that our government is changing. It's the fear that we're going into great debt. And on the other side, it's the fear of climate change. It's the fear everywhere. People acting in ways that maybe they wouldn't otherwise, but a kind of irrationality comes when you are so wrapped up in fear. And on top of all of that, a fear of terrorism that's become so evident, so clear to us. As you recall, all planes stopped after 9/11 for a few days. And the first day planes started back, I got on a plane from Abilene to Dallas and from Dallas to Nashville. When I got to DFW and got on that jet, I was one of about six people on a whole big jet. I'm sitting there reading, and all of a sudden I notice somebody has gotten up during flight and has sat by me. Well, you could build hammocks around. There was plenty of room. And I look over, it's a flight attendant. And she asked me, is it okay if I sit here? I wasn't sure how to answer that. But I said, yes. She said, well, I see you reading your Bible. Are you a Bible scholar? I looked around and nobody from the ACU Bible faculty was looking. I said, yes, I am. At least I'm the best you're going to get on this flight, probably. And she said, well, I want to know what's going on. And I thought, I want to know as well. The fear of being on this plane, the fear of what might happen, the fear of borders somehow being compromised. I think those of you who remember the Far Side cartoon, you remember the woman's looking in the rearview mirror and she sees this giant eyeball and then the sign that says objects in the mirror may be closer than they seem. It's kind of that moment right now. People feel fearful and sometimes you don't even know what it's about. It's like that knock in the middle of the night. You don't know what it is, but it cannot be good. We had one of those one night. One of our boys got up. Came in with a bad cough. I don't hear anything in the night. I am out. But Diane heard him hacking, went up on the other side of the house to get some medicine. And while she was over there, somebody began banging. It was 3:00 in the morning, banging on our front door. Again, I do not wake up in the night. I didn't ever hear it. But she and Matt were on the other side. He heard that. He's 14 years old. He reaches under the bed, gets a bat, and starts heading to the front door. I found out later, Diane grabbed him and said, you can't do that. And he said, why not? She said, because there could be somebody with a gun there who'd shoot you. Stay here. Let me get your dad. All dads understand. Yeah, sure. Send me out there. We don't even know what it is, but we hear the knock. You hear the banging. And we're shot through with fear. And on top of all of that, and this is what I hear a lot in the church, people know what the Pew study has said and what the Gallup poll is showing. And they realize that regardless of what we've seen here tonight, this generation that is 18 to 29 years old is bailing out of church in totally unprecedented numbers. Totally unprecedented numbers. Now, we may not experience that up close, but it's happening. And it's happening all over. Sometimes we're behind because we still see big churches, but the studies are showing that many mega churches are drawing from the mom and pop churches. They've got a bigger staff, maybe a more charismatic minister, more activities and so on. The mom and pop churches are getting smaller. The mega churches are getting larger. But overall, there is a generation that appears to be abandoning the church in massive, unprecedented numbers. Now, it's my delight right now to get to spend my life talking to them, to sit down with them and ask about that. And what I realize is for some of them, it's just what these studies are saying. It's because the church seems judgmental, it seems anti-gay, and it seems too political. They don't want anything to do with it. They just want to love people. That's what I've had people say to me. And not only that, but formerly, a lot of times we went to church and our social needs were met there. They don't need social needs met there. They've got Twitter going. They're texting right now while I'm speaking, but they're listening to me as well. They've got all kinds of networks going around. And on top of that, the complications of growing up in a world where science offers answers that to them seem to conflict with what they hear the church saying. And so I understand why people might have some fear. If you don't have a bit of fear, my guess is you don't understand the situation. And yet, if there is one commandment Jesus issued again and again, it is the command to fear not. He told us not to fear. Don't fear what's coming. Don't be wimps. Be bold. Be confident. Live courageously in God's world. Our God is not just a God of the past or a God of the present. He is a God of the future. About 15 years ago, I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, came to the Lord's Prayer, and I was just captured all over again by the power of that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I realize there's a reason the church has prayed that for 2,000 years. Because we're praying for God's reign, the movement of God, God's movement toward compassion and justice and healing. We're praying for that to come in its fullness here as it is in God's world. So our church started praying that 15 years ago, and we've prayed it every Sunday since. Last summer was my last Sunday to preach at Highland after 18 years. And right before that, a young dad from the church came up to tell me the story. He said, you know, we've started praying the Lord's Prayer at home. And he said, a month or two ago, we did it for the first time. And we called our four-year-old in and to pray. And we said to him, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. And said he knew every word. But we got to the end and we said, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he added, please be seated. And I realized I should have varied that in the service those 15 years a little bit. I probably made it sound like that's the end of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. As if that's what Jesus said to them on the Sermon on the Mount. But in that prayer, I find a kind of confidence that this is God's world. This is our Father. He's loving this world. He's come. He's redeeming it. And so I think of the Apostle Paul. There's Paul finishing up his third missionary journey, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. But on the way, as he skips along the coast of Turkey, now back on the shores of Europe, he comes to Miletus. There he speaks to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. I love how that begins. He says, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good about that. I want to know what's going to happen. Before I speak, I want somebody to give me the order. How's it going to go down in this assembly? When am I up? What's before me? What's after me? Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't have the foggiest idea what's going to happen. I don't care. All I want to do is testify for Jesus. He gets back to the promised land. He's now on the shore. He comes to Caesarea. And then Agabus, the prophet, comes. And Agabus is one of these biblical prophets who can't just tell you what's going to happen. He's got to tell you what's going to happen with some kind of Cirque du Soleil kind of act to go with it. So he grabs Paul's belt. He ties himself up and says, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt if he goes to Jerusalem. And Luke says, we begged Paul, don't go. We pleaded with Paul, don't go, Paul. They're going to bind you up. Look what Agabus says. And Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart?
I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's the same Paul who later from prison writes, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. That's the kind of boldness I want. And as I said, I'm not talking about optimism. That depends on human work. And I'm talking about pessimism. That's, again, investing in human decisions. I'm talking about hope. So tonight, I want to tell you why I have great hope about the future. And I'm going to build to the biggest one last. One reason I have hope is because of what's happening around the world. Now, the statistics I was talking about are statistics around us in the West, in the United States. But though it may be unknown to us, there are amazing conversion movements happening all around the world. There are huge people movements toward Jesus in Africa, in Sri Lanka, in India, in China. In countries that there is persecution, you find these great people movements to Jesus. In Iraq and Iran, large numbers of growing churches, many of them underground. But it's happening all the time. Until recently, the overwhelming majority of Christians have lived in the West, or at least in the global North. But the center of gravity of Christianity is shifting to Africa, to Asia, to Latin America. So much so that they tell us that now when we visualize your average Christian, we shouldn't think of somebody going to church in Tulsa. We should think of a woman in a village in Nigeria. If we're going to think of the average Christian, we ought to think of somebody who's in a barrio of Nicaragua. Instead of thinking of the centers of Christianity as Rome or Athens long ago, or what, Dallas, Nashville, Tulsa today, we ought to think of the center of Christianity as places like Buenos Aires or Manila or Nairobi. Philip Jenkins, in his book, The Next Christendom, says that there is a worldwide boom coming, but not with people who are white, European, or American. He says, soon the phrase, a white Christian, may sound like a curious oxymoron. So let me tell you a funny thing that some of you already know. I'm so thankful to see these young people today and the missions they're going out to. But guess what? There are tons of churches in Africa and Asia sending mission teams to the United States right now. They think we're a wonderful mission field. They look at us and see the materialism and the people bailing out of churches, and they say, you know what we need to do? We need to send missionaries to the United States. And so in major cities all over this country right now, there are Christians coming, planting churches, vibrant, growing churches, devoted to Jesus Christ. And so you ask me, now why is that part of the positive view of the future? Well, it's because our ultimate investment is not in any country. It's not in any one politics. It's in the reign of God. It's in the church. However God raises it up, wherever He raises it up. And if there is a people movement in Africa, a people movement in Asia, people movement in Latin America, then praise God for that. If they need to come to us and evangelize us, then may it be done. May the Spirit of Jesus be poured out on them to come reach us in new, energetic ways. He's doing it, my friends. And it's going to look very different 40 years from now if the Lord has not come yet than it does right now. It'll be obvious that the center of Christianity has shifted, even as it already technically has. It won't take an imagination in the future. Now, that doesn't diminish what we're doing at all. And it doesn't mean we don't want to send these young people. Of course we do. But it's to say God is up to something very different. Now, I know what we may be tempted to say, which is, isn't the church going to look very different? Oh, I hope so, don't you? I hope so. I hope the ministers coming after me go well beyond what I did. I pray that they will. I know they will. The church today does not look like the church did 25 years ago. It doesn't look like it did 100 years ago. And for those of us who think the church is just like it was, this is not what church looked like when Paul was going into these little nooks and crannies. They didn't walk into these little hidden house churches and ask who's on the praise team today. It was very different then. It's very different now. And that's okay. It may look very different in the future. But God is active and alive. And He's going to reach people how He's going to reach people. Second, I'm encouraged about the future because of this young generation that's bailing out of the church. As I said, that's my job right now. I get to spend my time with Landon Saunders going into the world Landon's lived in his whole life. We go into downtown Manhattan and we get to fill a room with people that are not churched and talk to them. And then we get to go to Chicago and sit down with a room just like that. And then we move around. What we're trying to do is start small groups around discussions of what really matters, providing material for them to get into these serious discussions about God, about life, about faith, about friendship. But as I sit there, what I realize is these are spiritual people. So much of my time, I didn't ever get to be with them. As a minister, I always wanted to, but I kept finding my responsibility sucking me back in another direction to do funerals and weddings and sermons and classes and counseling and so on. But now to be out there and to actually talk to them, I realize there is great hope out here. These are people who, for a large extent, are not sour. They're not negative. They want to change the world. They bailed out on church for right now, but I have a sense that God is going to reach them and do something new. And again, it's going to look very different. It may not be church like we think about it now, but it'll be people movements to Jesus. God's Spirit will move among them. They're going to reach other people who will reach other people who will reach other people. And I have great hope in that. Great courage from all of these discussions I'm getting to have. That's that group. But I want to say, now I want to talk about some of the people we saw, the younger people that we know of, who are these devoted believers in our midst. In these places I'm going to now, I keep bumping into them too, just like the kids that were up on stage here. When we went to Manhattan and sat down with a room full of people who are unbelievers, who bailed out of church, we also got to meet in Manhattan some people who are just trying to live redemptively for Jesus. They're inviting people into their home. They're starting a series of house churches. They're connecting with friends. They're using social media to try to reach people. When we went to Boston, the same thing. We found all of these people who are not a part of any church, but we also met a young couple that's moved there just to live in a depressed neighborhood so that they could put in a word for Jesus with these dear friends as they shared their lives with each other. Just a couple weeks ago, we were in Chicago, met all of these people, a city that seems lost at times, and yet we met this one young couple that just moved there to see what God's up to. And they're holding Bible studies downtown with pagans, and I mean that with a capital P. I mean people with a faith in the pagan church. But they're their friends. They're building relationships. They're talking to them. They're thinking about where this could go. And they're connecting underground and through social media with other believers in that town that are not really part of a structured church, but who are nevertheless the church. Just this week, I went to teach a ministry class at ACU. And even 20 years ago, if you went into a ministry class, you were talking to people that were going to be ministers in the church. But before I began, David Ray told me, he said, now, you need to know only a fourth of the ministry majors are going into what we think of as church ministry. I said, what are they doing? He said, they just want to train, and then they want to go out and see what God's up to. They want to go to Dry Bones in Denver. They want to find a neighborhood and move into it. They want to go here. They want to go there. They want to get jobs. They just want to live for Jesus wherever they are. And on one hand, there's a part of me holding my breath saying, yeah, but who are the ministers going to be for the next generation? But another part of me says, that sounds like the book of Acts to me. That sounds just like it. People getting ready to go to highways and byways and apartment buildings and barrios to go wherever God wants them to go and just ask the question, what's God up to today? And I got to tell you, I have a kind of fearlessness about the future when I think of them. When I listen to some of them talk, when I realize that they refuse to define holiness as withdrawal. Now, some of them were raised in our environment where we were so nervous about the world that we developed a kind of Christian subculture. Christian music, Christian bumper stickers, Christian websites, Christian bookstores, Christian businesses, Christian radio, Christian cruises, Christian everything. And there's nothing wrong with any of those except when it becomes a kind of subculture to where we protect ourselves from the world God loves. And they're not going to define holiness that way. To them, holiness is the radical presence of Jesus in the midst of this lost world. And they're going to follow him there. They're going to go with Jesus into all of these places, seeking holiness on Jesus' terms, not on these terms. And to go with that, there is the broader movement on the part of our churches, the ones where you, dear brothers and sisters, are. You know it, you feel it, I feel it where I am. That 20 years ago, we just always talked about the missionaries out there, but now we're understanding that if you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you are a missionary. You are a missionary. You don't just send missionaries, although I understand what that means. You are a missionary. There's no such thing as a baptized believer who's not a missionary. When you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you entered into his attempt to save this world. He cleansed you from sin, but he invited you into this wonderful mission so that you, right where you are, in your neighborhood, in your city, the place where you play bridge, the place where you drop the kids off at school, you are a missionary there. And we don't just have a missions committee. We, the church, we are the missions committee. We are the ones God's tapping on the shoulder saying, go out. Go out. Come together and worship. Remember who you are. But go out into all the world. Living for Jesus, putting in a word for him. Jesus said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but Father, bless them in the world. Well, all of that's really leading up to this last point. And that is why I believe in the future is I really, truly believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I've had to ask it at times. When my daughter died, I had to ask, do I really believe that? When we put Megan's body in the ground just southwest of town, we had to ask, what do we think's going to happen here? When my nephew died, when my son almost died, during all of those times, you ask, do I really believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And my answer to that is unequivocally, yes. And because he was raised from the dead, that's the first fruits, Paul describes it as. There is more to come. God's movement is still ahead. Jesus is Lord, and he is not done. God is moving everything inexorably toward this new world of justice, of healing, and of hope. And this future does not depend on my insightfulness. It doesn't depend on my effectiveness. It doesn't depend on America or American politics. The future is in God's hands. That's the future. My hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so the Bible ends with this great scene, Revelation 21 and 22. I used to teach Acts to Revelation to Bible majors with Randy Harris. And every time he'd start Revelation by saying, Revelation's got 3 points. Point number one, God's team wins. Point number two, pick a team. Point number three, don't be an idiot. And I think that's a good word. I've got a lot of belief in the future. And truly, it starts with what God's doing among you, my dear friends. I look around and I see many of you who are older than I am. People who trained me, taught me. Showed me the way. I started coming here in 1976. I was a college student. And I heard Marvin speak that first year with the kind of boldness, with the kind of boldness that's carried me for many years. And many of you have made this trek here and you've gone back and you've worked hard in these churches. Tirelessly, you've prayed and you've given and you've worked. Your labor is not in vain. And I also look at and I see a lot of you younger than me. And as I look at you, I think, okay, this is wonderful. Because You got to take the baton. You got to go. And it's not just how hard you run. You may mount up with wings like eagles. You may run and not grow weary, but someday you get older like us and you just crawl, but you don't faint. You'll walk and not faint because God is the one who will carry you. And God's doing a work in this world right now beyond what we can imagine in this room in Tulsa tonight. God's going to work among those that we say are bailing out of church. He's doing something in them right now, I'm convinced. He's working through the young people. He's working through our churches. But the point is, Jesus was raised from the dead. Every Easter, we go out to my daughter's grave. We read 1 Corinthians 15 together. We remind each other that we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and that God's future is as certain as that resurrection. We are, my dear friends, we're going to go into this future fearlessly. Like Paul, we can say, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what will happen, but I will testify for Jesus. And your work is not in vain. God is alive and working in the world. God's alive and working through the church. He's alive and working through you. I'd like to ask you to stand, if you would, please. We're going to make a commitment here together about entering into God's world with fearlessness. And I'll start, and if you would, you continue. I hope you can see in back. If not, those in the front, speak loudly. I'll start, and then you join me. In this world of many troubles, Jesus told us to take heart because he has overcome. Together, we will go fearlessly. In this world of uncertainties, Jesus calls us to faithfully endure, even in the midst of disappointments and suffering. With wars and rumors of war surrounding us, we remember that God's shalom, his peace, will ultimately win. We will go fearlessly into God's world, trusting him to guide the future as he has the past. In the name of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be his faithful people, committed to serve and love those around us. Amen.